Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Psalm 39 this evening. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Salah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Have I ever told you about Jeff Cochran? Are you all acquainted with Jeff Cochran? He's a boy I used to know when I lived in Boston. I was 3 or 4 years old. And Jeff Cochran was my neighbor. He was a friend that I played with. Now, he's probably a fine, upstanding man now, but at that particular time, Jeff Cochran was the bad kid. And I remember one particular time when Jeff Cochran, as we were playing out in the backyard, in a moment of impulse, I hope, picked up a rock and threw it at one of our other friends and hit him in the head. And there was blood everywhere. And I remember running in a panic to tell some grown-up to do something about what had happened. And Jeff Cochran got whisked away by his mom. And I remember stopping by with my mother. My mother brought me along, and I was just a little guy, seeing what had happened to Jeff Cochran. I still have the picture of Jeff Cochran standing at his front door. They had stairs going up the stairs, and Jeff Cochran standing up at the top of the stairs, holding his backside, crying because his mother had disciplined him. Now, when his mother disciplined him, her discipline was not mean. Her discipline was to bring about correction in poor Jeff Cochran's life. She didn't want her son to be one who would be in the habit of throwing rocks at his friends. You can do that when you're little boys, throw rocks at each other and still be friends. But she didn't want that habit to continue in his life, and so she disciplined him. Well, that's what David is talking about here in this psalm. He's talking about the loving discipline of the Lord in his life. And as he does so, he talks first about the vanity and the pain of his life, but then he shows that God, in his mercy, uses his heavy hand to turn us from our sin and toward himself. And first, we're going to look today in this psalm at the circumstances of David. Then we're going to look at the vanity of man, and then we're going to look at the hand of God. So, our lives are vain and painful, but God, in his mercy, uses his heavy hand to turn us from our sin towards himself. And we're going to look at the circumstances of David in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm, the vanity of man in verses 4 through 6, and the hand of God in verses 7 through 13. So we'll begin by looking at David's circumstances in this psalm. In the introduction, the superscript of this psalm, you see again David writing with the corporate worship of the people of Israel in mind. He's writing to the choir master, or the director of music, and he's actually addressing it to a specific person, to Jeduthun. From 1 Chronicles 16 and 41, Jeduthun is recorded as one of the chief song leaders of the people of Israel. He's set apart specifically for leading the congregation of Israel in music of thanksgiving to the Lord. And Jeduthun's sons after him continued on in this ministry that was begun by their father. So here David is indicating his intention for writing the psalm for corporate singing, that the leader of the music of the people would be able to direct the people, the congregation, in the leading, in the singing of this psalm. Now, as David writes this psalm, we see in this psalm kind of a unique feature, because sometimes when we're dealing with the Psalms of David, there's a description that spans the whole psalm, and that would be normal, I would think, when we come to the Psalms. We see David begin a thought, and he carries it out. Well, in this psalm, it's a little bit different. In the first three verses, David is describing his circumstance prior to his prayer. David, in the first three verses, is describing what he is going through, and then beginning in verse 4, you see in your Bible that there are quotation marks. So David's prayer to the Lord in light of his circumstances are recorded in verses 4 through 13. And so here David is beginning by describing what is happening in his life. And as is common in the Psalms, David is not enjoying an easy time in his life. His life is facing difficulty. David's circumstances are not good. And in this particular case, he is under the microscope. There are the wicked, and David feels compelled to guard his ways, to keep his tongue silent while the wicked are observing him. They're trying to trip him up. They're lying in wait to see if David will sin. And so David's solution to that problem is to sit before them in silence. He uses that picture of guarding his mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in his presence. Now, you know the function of a muzzle. A muzzle is used on animals, especially dogs come to my mind. There may be other applications for muzzles, but dogs that are prone to bite, to nip at other people, they have a muzzle put over their mouth so that their mouth can't even open, so that they cannot attack the innocent. And so David doesn't want to give the wicked any ammo, so he treats himself as if he's muzzled as long as they are in his presence. He doesn't even want to open his mouth. He wants to be completely silent, David does, in the presence of these evildoers, in the presence of these wicked men who would seek to trip him up. And in fact, he describes in verse 2 that his silence is so persistent that it is as if he was mute. He is a person who cannot talk. That's what it seems like to David. So thorough is his silence in the presence of the wicked. And yet in the midst of the silence, the wicked only seem to be making things worse, at least from a human perspective. Maybe you've seen some of this work itself out in a newspaper, in a public trial. Maybe there's been somebody who's decided in their trial to plead the Fifth Amendment, right? That they don't have to give testimony that condemns themselves. Well, that's not always the solution to their problem, is it? And because all sorts of speculation begins to surface around them as they plead the Fifth. There is a sense in which their case may become dismissed, but their reputation is completely damaged. And that's as David's experienced. Even though he was completely silent, his condition seemed to be getting worse. It says in verse 2, I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Now, there's no explanation in the psalm as to why David's condition is worsening, why the wicked were after him, but his distress is so great that at some point in verse 3, David shares that he couldn't remain silent anymore. That there was a burning in his heart. His heart became so hot in it. It was like a fire was burning inside his chest. And he spoke then with his tongue to God. So out of the distress that he's facing in this moment, David raises up a cry to the Lord. And that's what we see next. He speaks to the Lord in prayer. And David's first cry to the Lord is about the vanity of the existence of man. He says, O Lord, make me know my end. Now, you can take that word end, and it could mean something like a purpose. For example, we would use it when we talk about the end justifying the means. That's a saying that basically teaches that whatever your end goal, your purpose is, that when you finish your work, what your purpose is, if that's an honorable purpose, whatever means you use to get there are unimportant. It's a common statement that people make. The ends justify the means. But David isn't talking about that kind of end. He is using a Hebrew word that deals specifically with time. It is the same word that is used in Genesis 6 and verse 13. And there we read, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." It's the same word that David is using here in this 39th Psalm. He's dealing with what will be his last day. In a temporal sense, how will he face his end? The final day, the final breath of his life. Like God did in Genesis 6 verse 13 when he destroyed, made an end of all people. So David's wondering, God, how will I be destroyed? In a sense, how will his days be finished? In the same way that idea is reinforced in the second sentence of verse 4. What is the measure of my days? Well, this word measure, it's a word associated with length. It's like what you do with a tape measure, right? You take the tape measure and you put it here and you spread it out until here and you see, well, here's the beginning and here's the end. This is the measure of my days. What will be the finality of my days here on earth? This is the question that David is asking. And his conclusion from that is that he wants to understand how fleeting his days are, how insignificant David is. That is his question. He wants to see the end. He wants to know the length of his days to impress on himself how temporary his life is. Man is a breath, isn't he? He's here today and he's gone tomorrow. That reality becomes more clear to you as you grow older. I'm in my mid-40s now, and that truth is more clear to me now than when I was in my 20s. When I was in my 20s, I thought I would never have any frailties and everything would be great until I was, you know, who knows how old I was. I never thought about the end. But now you begin to realize that I blinked, and now I'm 45 and I have 11 kids. How did that happen? It happened so fast. You just breathe and it's gone. And so this is what David is asking God to impress on him. This truth that time is so fleeting. And when he compares himself to God, he realizes that insignificance all the more. You see in verse 5, not only is David insignificant in the sense that he is only a breath, but his insignificance is created. He doesn't even have control over it. God is the one who made him but a handbreadth. His life, his days are set by God. His lifetime is nothing compared to God himself. This is the God who made the heaven and the earth. He is the maker of your days as well. And man is nothing in comparison to him. But you don't have to take the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is infinite, always has been, always will be. There can never be a moment when God was not. You don't have to compare yourself to him to recognize how insignificant you are. Just think about how long you have been in existence compared to the creation of our planet. 6,000 plus years. The 80 years that we may be given is insignificant percentage-wise compared to the 6,000 years of our planet. And so David, his description is one of a handbreadth, four fingers wide. That's how he views his days, a handbreadth, four fingers wide. It's insignificant. It says nothing. It's like a breath that, you know, on those cold, well, not this year maybe, but usually when you have a cold winter day, right, you breathe out and you see your breath and it's gone in just a moment. That's how David views his life. There's a vanity to man's life. Man is finite. Man is a shadow. He's striving and fighting and toiling and laboring. And David says here in this psalm in verse 6 that it's all for nothing. Man assembles his treasury, builds up a pile of possessions for him, and then he dies. And he doesn't get to take any of it with you. How often have you read or heard about families that are ripped apart because they're fighting over their inheritance? And the person who left it for them is where? He's gone. He's dead. He's in the grave. He can't talk to them. He's not even thinking about them at that particular moment. And so David is saying that's the futility, the vanity of man. They will work and they will toil and then they will die and will be all gone. And David is looking around after his circumstances and he's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, my life is vanity. My life is of no consequence. And so then David turns from this expression of his vanity to his realization of the hand of God, which is on him. David is returning, in a sense, to his current circumstances. He's not thinking of man, broadly speaking. He's not thinking of man kind of in his essence and all those kinds of things. He's thinking more about what's happening to him, how he is oppressed and how he's hounded by his enemies. And in this prayer, he is acknowledging that all he can do is wait for the Lord. That's what he says in verse 7. Now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And you know that from your life. You know that, especially when you're in a difficult circumstance, that there are moments where you realize, something that you should realize all the time, but in your hardships you realize more clearly, I have no option here. My only hope is to wait for the Lord to deliver me. There's nothing I can do. I'm beset by enemies. Hardships are all around me. My toiling and my striving and my turmoil, it's all for nothing. So all I can do right now is to sit and wait. All I can do now is to cast my hope on the Lord, to wait for His promises and His sovereignty to do its work in my life. And David's doing that. And even as he does that, he recognizes that there is an element within his own life that could be the cause of what he's suffering in this particular time. In verse 8, he introduces an element that's somewhat like Psalm 38 here. In Psalm 38, you remember that was that psalm of great confession where David spent much time confessing his sins before the Lord. And David is doing that here as well. He's asking the Lord to deliver him from his transgressions, to save him from his own sins. His transgressions, of course, make him deserving of man's scorn. But David, in this psalm, is asking that the Lord would deliver him from it. David does not want the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, to delight himself, to be able to point at David and say, look, there's nothing to this anointed one from the Lord. He is a failure. He can't even stand on his own two feet. And so in that sense, it's similar to Psalm 38. David is asking for that kind of deliverance from the Lord. But in another sense, this psalm is very different from Psalm 38. Because in Psalm 38, David was asking the Lord to deliver him from forces that were outside of David, which were poured out on him without any fault of his own. But here in verses 9 and 10, David sings a very different kind of prayer. He says that he's silent, that he doesn't open his mouth. Why? Why does David not speak? Why does David not complain about what's happening to him? Because it is you who have done it. When David turns and looks at his circumstances and sees the affliction that are his because of his sin, he knows. He knows the source of what's happening to him. It's the hand of God. God Himself is oppressing him in that sense. The Lord has brought this circumstance on David, so if David were to voice his complaint in this particular instance, he would be complaining against the Lord. Now, we hear of people complaining to the Lord, and they're usually in the desert, and they're walking with Moses, and they're saying, why have you brought me out here to die? And how many times when that takes place in Scripture does that end well for the people of Israel? Every time they do it, It is judgment from God because they're not complaining against Moses. They're not complaining against Aaron. They're complaining against the Lord. They're complaining against the hand of the Lord that is pressing on them. David recognizes that. So he, in a sense, is like Job. You know the opening of Job. We talk about the opening of Job often. We mention it often because it is so poignant that Job can go through all that suffering and still utter those very famous words, right? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job doesn't complain against God in the face of circumstances that are terrible for this man. He's patient in the face of the Lord, and he waits for him. And David is doing the same thing through silence. I am mute. Again, he's returning to this theme of silence that we saw right at the beginning. I am mute. I don't open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. David is waiting. David knows the Lord is behind it, and his silence affirms that he understands. But David's circumstance is not the same as Job's. David's is somewhat different. In verse 10, he asks the Lord to remove his stroke from him. The hand of the Lord is weighing so heavily on David that David compares it to corporal punishment. The stroke that David is talking about is that stroke that comes from corporal punishment. And that kind of corporal punishment is still used in our world today. It's called caning. And in different cultures, for example, Singapore has the culture where caning is still practiced. Criminals who have received a prison sentence will also receive the additional punishment of caning. So these criminals, these convicts, would basically receive a spanking. They receive a spanking, but it is a spanking, I tell you when I read about it, is a spanking on steroids. These people are tied down in a compromising position, and the executioner is given a cane, which is about 1.5 centimeters in diameter. And that executioner is instructed by the judge to hit that person as hard as his arm can swing and to repeat it every 30 seconds until the sentence is carried out. And hardened criminals have described the effect of even 3 strikes with a cane as excruciating and unbearable. Immediately, blood comes to the surface, and after a sentence of 10 strokes by caning, the victim will not be able to sit or lie on his back for up to a month. This is the kind of agony that David's soul is in. He feels the strokes of God. The heavy hand of the Lord is on him. This is the spiritual agony of David. He is exhausted. He is spent by the hand of the Lord that rests on him. And you can see this agony that David's in as he continues through this psalm when he speaks of the discipline of the Lord that is on a man. When he rebukes a man for his sin, he can consumes him like a moth. Now, David, in comparing the Lord to a moth, is not comparing him to a moth in terms of grandeur or size or strength or power. He's describing the effect of the moth. And what does the moth do to the things in which it comes into contact? It consumes it. It destroys it. It leaves it tattered and torn and of no use anymore. And David is saying, in that sense, when the Lord disciplines a man, when he rebukes him for a sin, he consumes him in the same way that a moth would. And he sees again the insignificance of man. God's hand is so severe that a man would crumble on it, under his hand. God's hand and man's brevity are brought to light again. But David's view of God as a whole is not corrupted in this way, is it? He's not angry with God, is he? But he appeals to God in humility. Hear my prayer, O Lord, verse 12. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. He's not approaching God in pride. He's not approaching God hostily, but as a sojourner, as a stranger who lives dependent on the favor of the Lord, he comes to the Lord and he appeals to him. But his appeal is somewhat different than other psalms that we've seen in David's case, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Usually, when we come to David's psalms, he may begin with a complaint. He may begin with a lament. He may begin by describing how hard his life is in that particular moment. But there comes a time right before the end, maybe, where he switches and he sings of the steadfast love of God and how he trusts the promises of God and how he knows the Lord will care for him, how the Lord will be his shield and protector and those kinds of things. But this psalm is different. This psalm is, his final thought is, Lord God, don't look at me anymore. Avert your eyes so that I would have a little bit of peace before I die. It's pretty glum. It's pretty gloomy. It's because Scripture doesn't always give us the whole picture, but it wants us to see, it wants us to feel the dread of what it means to be under the judgment of God. As a sinful, redeemed person, or as an unregenerate, to feel the piercing eye of God that if left on you without mercy would leave you utterly destroyed and utterly helpless. David turns to the Lord and asks for a few breaths, for some relief before he dies. Well, when it comes to to this psalm, we can learn a couple of things. First, when you feel the Lord's hand on you, repent. When you feel the Lord's hand on you, repent. That's because the hand of the Lord on his children, although in the moment it may seem destructive, is in its essence not destructive. When God corrects his children, he does it because he loves them. Satan seeks to destroy you, but the Lord's hand is on you only as a manifestation of his love. In Hebrews chapter 12, that point is made where it speaks, it compares the Lord's discipline to the discipline of our earthly fathers. And it says in verse 10 that they, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. This is the function of the discipline of the Lord in our lives. His purpose isn't for your destruction, but that you would yield the fruit of righteousness in you. That's what Hebrews 2 continues to say. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this is the work of God in David's life. This is the work of God in our life. When his hand is on you, know that it's on you. If you are his child, know that it is on you because he wants your good. If you come to God as his true child, then yes, God's discipline is painful in the moment, but it is bearable in the moment. The discipline of the Lord is unbearable for the unregenerate. But for those who are regenerate, we know that God's discipline is bearable. Why? Because the wrath of God that would destroy a man has been poured out on Christ already for you. All that is left for you as a redeemed believer, when the hand of the Lord is on you in his discipline, is a remembrance. Even though I am unworthy, and even though I deserve none of his favor, yet God has adopted me into his family. I am his adopted son. I am his adopted daughter. And when I stand in his presence in that way, his discipline is always for our good. His discipline is always to build us up. His discipline is always to awaken in us this desire for holiness. You have this privilege to belong to the sons of God. And one of the privileges that you have as the children of God is his discipline. It is a privilege. It is a blessing of the Lord. This is the gospel. This is good news. You are not left in your sin to defame Christ. You are not left in your sin to shake your fist at God. He loves you too much to leave you there. He takes you out of that bondage. He helps you to see the blessing of the life lived for Christ. So do not complain against God's sovereign plan. But when you feel His hand on you, when you're being convicted, when you're being disciplined, repent of your sin. And then second thing that we learn in this psalm is to consider the brevity of our days. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is helpful in this kind of consideration. These are those famous words right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity, vanities, everything is vanity. In this psalm, David is demonstrating that statement from the writer of Ecclesiastes. He's demonstrating how meaningless man's life is. Now, that can be hard for us to accept in our culture because we're Americans and we're going to make something of ourselves, or at least we're going to make something of our children, and we're going to applaud them while they're doing it. This is the personality of our culture, so to speak. We may heap up for ourselves treasure and influence and success in ourselves or in our children, but in the end, we don't know how that's going to be used, and neither can we control how that will be used. It is, in a sense, a vain pursuit. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive, we shouldn't do our best, we shouldn't try to be successful. I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying is that the legacy of almost every person that you meet is not found in his accomplishment at his vocation. Now, I can say that with great confidence, and we can do a test together right now to see whether or not that's true. Now, think about all the Americans that you could name by name that lived before 1930. It's a random year, but it seems a little bit back for us. So, before 1930, how many Americans could you name? Now, let's assume generously that you could come up with 1,000 names of Americans that lived before 1930 because of your great education. You can name these historical people. How many Americans do you think have lived in the time that our nation has been in existence? We have 350 million or so now. Maybe add another 150. This is not very scientific. We're just coming up with a number here. Okay, so say 500 million Americans have lived. What percentage is 1,000 of 500 million? It's 0.00002%. That's the amount of people that have lived before you that you can remember. So that means that in this room, 0.00002% might be remembered by somebody when we are dead and gone. For most of us, we will pass into obscurity. Nobody will remember our name. How many of you know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? I don't. I know his last name, assuming he didn't change it, right? I don't know what his name is. And I will be the same. My children, hopefully, won't forget my name. My grandchildren. But when you get to the great-grandchildren stage, it gets a little fuzzier, and that next step becomes almost impossible to remember. And so that is the case that we face. Our significance isn't established in the visible things that we will do in the present, but it's established in the things that nobody will remember, but that will establish the legacy of God in your family. So fathers, you know where your impact will be? It will be in the mornings or in the evenings when you say to your family, "Family, come on, come with me. Let's sit around and let's read God's word together." Nobody will write a book about it. Nobody will tell you how great you are for doing it. But it is in the establishment of the glory of God in your family that your legacy will continue, though your name may be forgotten. Moms, your legacy is not in being famous. It is in the sacrificial work that you do in the home that leaves you exhausted at the end of the day, that makes you say when your husband comes in the door, "Ah, you take him.
I don't want them anymore.
It is in the love that you show for your children and how you take them and point them to Christ and say, your hope is not in what you do, your hope is in your Savior. This is how God, through you, will work to establish something in your family, though you would not be remembered by name, that your work would be seen for generations to come. Children, your glory isn't seen in how high your math score is or how fast you can run. We think that way sometimes. But your glory is established in something that somebody may never say anything to you about. That time when mom and dad aren't even in the room with you, and your sibling makes a mistake, and instead of responding with harshness, you respond in kindness. This is how God's glory is established in your life. And that, my dear children, is where significance comes from for a human being. It's not found in the 0.00002% of people who are remembered for something that they did some century ago. It is seen in the manifestation of your love for Christ or His love through you to your neighbors or to the people within the church. These are the things that are significant. Now, these are not the things that books are written about. This won't end you up on the New York Times bestseller list with your biography or your autobiography written by somebody else. But these are the things that are significant to the Lord. These are the things that glorify God far more than wealth and power and the other things that we may pursue. If God makes your station humble, glorify Him. If God gives you the platform that is significant, glorify Him. That's the legacy of the Christian. It is all for the glory of God. David, in Psalm 39, he's describing his life. And when he describes his life, it seems like a pitiful existence. And when he speaks of the vanity of his condition, it certainly is not hard to understand how he arrives there. He's in pain. He's under persecution. And that's true for you and me as well, especially when we turn to sin. Our lives increase in pain. And the hand of God is on David. The hand of God can be on us. And His unbearable hand is never for our destruction. It is for our upbuilding, to turn us to Him. It is so that the mercy of Christ would be applied to us as we flee to Him for deliverance from this oppression. This turning, if genuine, in the heart of the believer, this turning from the hand of God, from the sin that's causing it, leads to that peaceable fruit of righteousness that grows out of the gospel. So, people of God, I would exhort you tonight to live in that peace. To live in that peace in all the little things that the Lord may ask of you this week. Let's pray together.